Luke chapter 20, we're going to look at those first 26 verses. Can't, of course, explain them word by word, sentence by sentence, but nevertheless we can gain a lot as we scan the sentences and see what is the one, two, or three things that God is saying to us. Basically one big thing. Encounters with Jesus is the theme of our next four Sunday morning studies. Here we are, Luke 20, verse 2, sums it up. Tell us by what authority you do these things. So we begin today this short course, four sermons, encounters with Jesus, and one of the features of the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, that has made the New Testament the best read piece of literature worldwide, is surely that it is teeming with stories about Jesus Christ, its central figure. We shall see our Lord over these next four studies confronted by the bereaved, by the confused, by the wavering, and this morning, as we begin, by the hostile. So, collision course is the theme of this short survey of Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 26. There it is, summed up in verse 2. Tell us by what authority you do these things, said the critics of Jesus Christ. Authority seems to be at the center of this passage. I'm not quite old enough ever to have heard the riveting preaching of Kate Booth, daughter of the Salvation Army's founder, General Booth. I think she was still preaching in the late 1940s, but as I was in shorts then, I never actually heard her. It was her conviction that if you really communicated the message of God relevantly and holding nothing back, you were bound to run into controversy. In fact, it was when her preaching had brought her into trouble with the authorities in Switzerland, of all places, that she wrote from her prison cell years ago these words, "Jesus was crucified. Ever since that day, men have been trying to find an easier way, but the easier ways fail. If you would win thousands who are without God," and she did win thousands, "you must be ready to be crucified. Your plans, your ideas, your likes and your inclinations. Things have changed, you say. There is liberty now," writes Kate Booth. "Is there? Go and live Christ's life. Speak as he spoke. Teach what he taught. Denounce sin wherever you find it, and see if the enemy will not turn on you with all the fury of hell." Provocative words. But as we look at Christ in our passage here, not long before his trial and death, the point does indeed register. You know, there are 3 years only in which the public ministry of Christ ran its course. And each of the 3 years had its own particular characteristic. The first year was what you might call the year of obscurity, stretching from the baptism of Jesus through the 40-day temptation in the wilderness, through also the baptizing in Judea that Jesus carried out, and the visit to Jerusalem recorded by John, which included the first cleansing of the temple, the conversation with Nicodemus, remember, in John 3, the wedding feast at Cana. All that was part of that first year of comparative obscurity. Then there was a second year, that of popularity and public favor, which included the call of the apostles, the visit to Nazareth and Capernaum, the ministry in Galilee, the healings, the preachings, the parables, the Sermon on the Mount, the stilling of the storm, remember that? The raising of Jairus' daughter from death, and also the murder of John the Baptist. Then there's the third year, broadly speaking, the year of opposition, with some disciples beginning to leave him. Peter's great confession of faith, the transfiguration, the announcement of Christ's coming death, the purposeful and the inexorable journey towards Jerusalem, the place of his death. It was in that third year of opposition that the great controversies with the scribes and the Pharisees really boiled up, of which this passage here is symptomatic. The death of John the Baptist had been perhaps the turning point in the tide of opinion. In the previous chapter here, Luke 19, have a look at it. Jesus has publicly wept over Jerusalem, verse 41. And the last few verses of the chapter record his startling assault on the traders in the temple and his throwing out of the money changers. And it's that seems to provoke the collision now in chapter 20, as the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, verse 1, come up to Jesus. Do you see, that's what it says. The King James Version of the Bible puts it, they came upon him. That sounds like an ominous delegation. They came up, verse 2, and the Greek word used there is the same as the one used in Luke 10, verse 40, where Martha was distracted with all the busyness of the kitchen. And in her irritation it says that she came up to Jesus, same word, to complain about her sister Mary's inattention to her labors. So the use of the same word gets the point across in Luke here, 20. This is a delegation that is advancing upon Jesus. Chief priests, scribes, elders. Yes, they represented the basic membership of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. And there's their question, verse 2. Tell us by what authority you do these things. Walking into the temple like that, whip in hand, and effecting a clear out. By what authority did you do that? That's what they're asking. Any normal rabbi would have found some precedent, some previous authority for his actions or teaching. He would quote an earlier rabbi of history and pin his defense on that. Not so with Jesus. He seems to have an independent authority of his own. Of course, if the religious authorities could provoke Jesus into making some kind of messianic claim, then an arrest could be made. So, how does Jesus react to confrontation and hostile interrogation? We must ask this, because if you are a Christian at all sitting in church today, you also will find yourself at times on the receiving end of the anger that Christ's mission has generated across the centuries. Not that we seek controversy, and certainly not with Christ's followers. As John Wesley, the evangelist, wrote in his journals, Lord, if I must dispute, let it be with the children of the devil. Let me be at peace with thy children. Even so, controversy does and will come. How did Christ react? Here's a first approach. One, let them answer their own questions. There's the question in verse 2, or rather the demand. Tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority? My friends, have you noticed in the New Testament how Jesus hardly ever gave a direct answer to the questions that were put to him? By way of a further question, in reply, he would expose the motives and the mindset that lay behind the original question. He does it here. He doesn't answer the question. He asks another question. Verse 3. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Jesus isn't simply playing a game with his inquisitors. He does know, of course, that they are there to trap him into making some kind of messianic claim. He knows that theirs is not an open, sincere question. Of course he knows that. It's interesting that the religious leaders could neither overlook his ministry, nor could they effectively oppose it. And it never occurred to them that they might ever give him their support. Not once. No, their only way forward in their mind was to try and incriminate him in some way with the Roman authorities or to discredit him with the popular public. That was what lay behind that question. If Jesus asserted his kingship, then he could be charged before the Roman authority. If he refrained from asserting his kingship, then the crowd, with all its nationalistic longings and fervor, might well turn against him. That was their hope, one or the other. So Christ's reply question had a real purpose behind it. Let his critics answer their own questions by answering Christ's. And Christ's question is about the validity of John the Baptist's ministry. After all, John the Baptist himself had said that he was only the messenger preparing the way for the superior ministry of Christ. So if the Pharisees had upheld John, then at the same time, automatically, they would be upholding Jesus. And their question would be answered. They can't give an answer because of what we read in verses 5 to 8. Look at it. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say that John's baptism was from men, all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they announced that they did not know whence it was. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's extraordinary. In just a few words, Jesus had dealt with their question without having to say a word about his own authority. That's one of the things we can do. Ask another question. We can learn from Christ. After all, people frequently ask me the way in London. Somebody did so yesterday, asked me the way to Piccadilly. People often do. They say, excuse me, they say, please, especially if they're from abroad, can you tell me the way to Trafalgar Square? Well, it would be very funny, wouldn't it, and odd, if somebody said to me, could you tell me the way to Trafalgar Square? Of course, I'm not going to Trafalgar Square. And as soon as you tell me where it is, I shall only turn on my heel and walk off in the opposite direction. But could you tell me where it is? That is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. You tell us. You know. Where did your authority come from? Did they want to know? Christ knew that they did not want to know, and they did not really deserve a reply at all. We have to learn from Christ. Ask another question. When you find yourself on the receiving end of other people's questions about the Christian faith and your own beliefs, you don't have to reply immediately. Let's take our time. Maybe we've got to ask another question to find out what is the mindset behind our questioner's question. Don't be in too much of a hurry to put the world right and to pontificate when questions about faith and God and Christ are leveled at us. What lay behind our critic's words? Another question will show that up, probably, and therefore help the dialogue. Let them answer their own questions. In the end, secondly, let them make their own deductions. Look at verse 9 and onwards. Cast your eyes over that little cameo there, that little story. As we scan this parable about the vineyard, can you see it? We can see that it contained something of an allegory, but an allegory with a sting in the tail, with a meaning buried deep within it for those who cared to excavate and examine it. Again, this was so very often our Lord's approach. Although there was an occasion when he spoke of the religious leadership as a brood of vipers, and he could be quite direct if he needed to be, he also could tell a story and let his listeners make their own deductions. So Jewish history is woven into this story of the landowner with the vineyard who sets a group of farmers in charge of it, only to find that when the time comes for them to show how they've looked after it and whether there's any fruit, why, after all, they've taken it over. They're trying to own it. So when envoys are sent to sort out the problem, they're dealt with very severely. Finally, the owner sends his own son. And here the allegory changes from history to prophecy. and the tenants decide to kill the son so that they can retain complete control. So the owner decides at last to give control of the vineyard to other people. Provoking the reply, God forbid, actually, as it says it in the Greek, meganoito, which means simply, may it not be so. It was an awful thought to the listeners. Anyone who knew Jewish history would have known instantly to what Jesus was referring in this story. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard itself is Israel. We had read earlier Isaiah chapter 5 in our lesson, and verse 7 makes that very plain. For the vineyard, no, we didn't have it read today. I meant to have it read, but there wasn't time. We could have read Isaiah 5. Look it up sometime. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. It's a little parable there, but Israel is being the vineyard. Who are the tenants? The tenants are the religious leadership of Israel. Who are the envoys who are sent to deal with the problem? They are the succession of prophets whom God sent to Israel, whose word was ignored by the Jewish establishment. And we see there God's patient and loving endurance and forbearance being portrayed all the way through history. I mean, hold on, let's send another. Now we send another envoy, giving them time, but they never did repent. And then the son, who is finally sent, is of course the expected Messiah, and by implication, Jesus himself. And the ignominious transfer of the vineyard's control by the owner to another group, represented by implication, that God's revelation to the world through Israel would have to be transferred to the despised Gentiles. A horrific thought, as verse 16 shows, in the reaction of Christ's Jewish listeners. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing nothing. He's just telling a story. But it's a story from which you can draw your own conclusions. And if the cap fits you, he is saying, really, to his listeners, then you must wear it. So often this was Christ's way. Somebody would ask a question, and what would Jesus do? He wouldn't answer. He'd tell a story. Somebody said to him once, who is my neighbor then, trying to trap him? Jesus told a story about the Good Samaritan, about somebody who was a neighbor. And at the end, he asks the question. He says, who was the neighbor? And the lawyer who'd asked the question in the first place says, oh, the one who showed mercy. Then Jesus says, you go and be a neighbor. Go and do likewise. Always he turns it round, telling a story. Here at the end of the story, he runs off with a quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which was a song said to have been sung at the completion of the walls of Jerusalem in 444 BC. Words very familiar to the Jewish listeners. The very stone which the builder rejected has become the head of the corner. Here's an implied prophecy of the fall of Israel, as Christ applies the ancient prophecy of the stone rejected by the builders to himself. It's a theme taken up in the New Testament. If that keystone, if that cornerstone, if that foundation and archstone of the whole edifice that has been elevated by God himself should be stumbled over, verse 18, by anybody, he'll come to ruin. And if it falls upon those who have despised it, there's no recovery. The New Testament church was very fond of quoting from that Psalm 118. They used it again in Acts 4 and verse 1. Peter used it in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 7. People may reject, they may oppose Jesus Christ. In the end, it's their loss, not his. This drives us surely to reaching out with the Christian hand of love and care. So when we have the opportunity to explain the good news of Jesus Christ, of course we want to take it. We shall do so tonight, as Ian Bentley, my colleague, preaches for us this evening. We shall do so the following Sunday evening, as our tennis-playing friends come and join us. Let's join with them. Let's see if we can bring some friends. We don't want people to find that they are the losers in the end. It's on our attitude to Jesus that the whole issue of the future judgment rests. Hebrews 12:25 picks up this theme. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So, let them answer their own questions. 2, let them make their own deductions. And there were listeners all the time thinking about the story. Thirdly, let them face their own dilemmas. Let them face their own dilemmas. Verses 19 and 20 here shows the reaction. They were horrified. They tried to lay hands on Christ at that very moment, but they feared the people. They knew they couldn't. So then verse 20, they watched him. They send spies. You can always tell somebody who's not of God. Anyone who's not of God will send undercover people. The sectarian movement do this a lot. They say somebody who's in pretense, not a real seeker after truth, but a spy. That's what these religious authorities did. Here were the people who were supposed to be the tenants of the vineyard, looking after it for God. Instead of which they're saying, "We own it. We own it. It's ours. We'll protect it for ourselves. So we'll send a spy upon this man." You always tell somebody who's not from God because they don't walk in the light. The Christian way has to be to walk in the light and everything can be seen. No cards up our sleeves, nothing hidden. It's all got to be open. So we have the baptism today. From now on, those two friends who were baptized, their lives are going to be an open book. That's why we pray for them. Then they send the cleverest debaters they've got, verse 21 onwards. They asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God, flattery. And then, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" That's the trick question. Yes, it was tricky. You see, it was a poll tax. And poll taxes tend not to be very popular on the whole in history. And for the Jews, the poll tax that they were subjected to was a sign of national subjugation. They were terribly ashamed. And then also the silver coinage in which it was paid, with Augustus Caesar's head stamped on it. It was an additional aggravation of Jewish law against graven images. In fact, the Romans did make a concession at that time. They minted special copper coins without the imperial image for use within Jewish borders. So they could use that kind of coinage. But here's this question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Yes or no? Does Christ have to answer with a direct answer? Plenty of time. He says, "Let's see one of these coins. Bring one. Let's have a look. Show me a penny, a denarius." And in this way, Jesus begins to expose the dishonesty of the questioners. Because he knows very well that they do not approve of these silver coins with the head of Caesar Augustus on them. Yet he knew very well that those silver coins were in fact being freely used and circulated among his Jewish religious critics. Why, he'd probably seen them in piles only just a little bit before, when he cleansed the temple. He went in there and saw the money of the money changers lying there. Turned the tables over. He'd seen those coins. So he's saying, "You got a coin?" "Oh, yes, they had. There was a coin, all right. They knew how to use them. They were using them. We'll see if they're handling them right now." So if they're using and accepting Roman coinage, and with it, the benefits of Roman imperial rule, roads, security, the Pax Romana that prevailed all round the Roman Empire, then they had already committed themselves to an answer. "You've got a coin?" Well, that obviously relates to Caesar and his government. Then comes verse 25, when he says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It doesn't mean that the secular and the sacred belong in separate compartments, but it does mean that people are subject of two kingdoms, an earthly and a heavenly, to both of which we owe a debt of loyalty. As long as Caesar performs his God-given function of providing a framework of order for the common life, he can claim his due as a debt of moral obligation. Of course, if he claims the area which by right belongs to God, then totalitarianism is taken over. The zealots of Jesus' time believed that allegiance to Caesar was disloyalty to God. They tried and they wanted by force to create a theocracy. But once we're past the days of theocracy in the Old Testament, where God did indeed govern the nation of Israel as their king, once we're past that and into the New Testament, the situation has changed. In our New Testament days, what has taken place of the Old Testament theocracy? Shall I tell you? It's not Britain. It's not the United States of America. We're not a theocracy. We never aspire to be a theocracy. Not at all. I know in some faiths they would like to have a theocracy. A theocracy in the end boils down to totalitarianism. No. The replacement of the Old Testament theocracy is the Christian Church. The New Israel, as we're called in the New Testament, which can, of course, incorporate members of the Old Israel as well. But that's it. Sometimes we make mistakes. We sometimes sing modern hymns and these little songs that treat us as though we're living in a theocracy. Let us go and claim the land. Well, that's Old Testament phraseology. We shouldn't really be singing songs with that kind of phraseology in it. We're not trying to claim territorial advantage for God and for his kingdom. Christ here does not allow himself any connection with the Jewish nationalist movement. By this marvelous reply, he is saying, face your own dilemmas. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I was taking part in, I think it was a phone-in on Capital Radio some time ago. I remember being asked a question about clergymen who involve themselves deeply in politics and whether what I thought about that. And I remembered what it was that Archbishop William Temple had said years ago, that where we get into trouble in matters of politics in the church is when we forget that there's a difference between principles and policies. The responsibility of the church is to proclaim principles. That is our responsibility, to proclaim principles and be the conscience of a nation. Here are the principles spelt out from the scriptures. But as regards working out the policies, we have to leave that to the politicians. True, we shall have Christians involved in the political scene. That's wonderful. But we cannot pronounce on the details of housing. We know that there are experts who worked it out. We must proclaim the principles of compassion and care, but realizing that other people will have to look after the policies. There's a difference between the principles and the policies. Now all that came out of that little bit about Caesar. Jesus is saying here in this little cameo, three cameos. First, let them answer their own questions. Secondly, let them make their own deductions as they listen to the story. And thirdly, let them face their own dilemmas as I leave it with them to work out. There they are, handling the money of Caesar. What do they think about that? In the end, the best way to answer a question is not necessarily by way of a direct answer, but to create doubt in the mind of the unbeliever. Garth Hewitt, the singer, was once asked by a reporter, when you're on stage as a Christian singing your songs, what are you trying to do? And he gave that reply. He said, I see my role as that of creating doubt in the minds of the ardent unbeliever. To undermine them with little questions. to push them along the road of their own thinking, to quote their own prophets at them, and little bit by little bit to create doubt there, so that a way can be opened up then for the free advance of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We can do that. We have to do that as we look at Jesus Christ in collision with the critics. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate Son of God, King of kings, before whom every other name must bow, we thank you for your authority that is stamped upon this whole passage that we have been meditating upon. Help us to place our lives under your authority afresh today, during this week, and may our church also, our whole church family, own your authority, submit ourselves gladly to you, for your holy name's sake. Amen.